I really appreciate that prayer, because I don't know how many of you check your rosters or whatever, but tonight was preacher's choice. Who here likes making choices? No takers? Well, what do you do when you've got 66 books of the Bible and several thousand characters and even more than that, themes? How do you choose what you're going to teach? Well, fortunately, God opened my eyes and gave me something to teach based on an experience or number of experiences I've had during my time as a Bible leader, Bible study leader, and also as an elder of this church particularly. A number of people through that have asked me, what purpose does the Old Testament serve? They refer to passages such as Matthew 5, where Jesus said, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." The people who ask the question and base it on this passage and other ones like it go on to say, since now Jesus has fulfilled the old law, why do we need to keep reading it anymore? Well, I have one answer. It's because we need to understand in what way Jesus has fulfilled the law and the prophets. It goes to underpinning our understanding of the very nature of who Jesus is and what he did. He is the promised one. The one the prophets spoke of, the one that God promised to Abraham, as we heard in the Romans reading, that would be a blessing to all people. In one sense, from this Matthew passage and others like it in the New Testament, we tend to focus mainly on the law, and we remember that the law of sin requires the penalty of death. And we all know that Jesus has paid that penalty, paid that price for each one of us. But the law that Jesus refers to is not limited to the law of sin and death. No, he refers to the law and the prophets. And the law and the prophets for Jesus, as he mentioned that, the law and the prophets for the Hebrew that he was speaking to, and the law and the prophets for us, the Christians, is the Old Testament. So we're going to have a look tonight. In what way has Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets? Now, you might like to keep your finger in or keep open your Bible at Isaiah 53, because that is the main reading that are going to be looking at it, at that in some detail a little bit later on. If you haven't got that, it's page 613, the one that Michael read to us first. Throughout the Old Testament, there are references or types that point to the Messiah that don't actually refer to Jesus. They show what his nature and purpose would be, and some of those references or types include Adam, one man through whom sin entered the world. And we read somewhere in the New Testament that Jesus is one man who dealt with the sin of the whole world. We can look at Moses, who led his people out of slavery to Egypt, as a pointer or a type where Jesus leads his people out of slavery to sin. We can read about the sacrificial lamb of the Passover, whose blood would cause the lives of the firstborn of those households to be spared. And we know about Jesus as the sacrificial lamb through whose blood we are all spared. And even the image of the serpent lifted up in the camp in the desert. If you don't know it, go back and read about the time in the camp. One of the reasons I'm teaching this is the Old Testament's important. Those who were bitten by the snakes in the camp only had to look at the image to be saved. We can look at the image of Christ on the cross. And when we accept that he was there to pay for our sins, then we too are saved, not from snake bite, but from sin. But that's all I'm going to do on the references and pointers, the types. This lesson I want to focus on the specific prophecies of the Messiah, the ones that directly mention some aspect of him, some part of his nature, his purpose, and the process of his work. Now, one researcher I reviewed claims that there are over 300 specific prophecies about Jesus throughout the Old Testament. Another one said, a little bit more specific, 333. I don't know if that number is special or not, but over 300 specific prophecies about Jesus. I haven't counted them personally, but I do have a detailed list, and if you're interested afterwards, I can show you that and even show you the website where I got it from. Over 300. Are you happy to go through 300 tonight? Sure. You're the second person in three congregations that said yes. See me afterwards. I'll give you the details. You can check it out. Now, we're going to do just a few of these prophecies. We're going to see how closely the details are set out so that for someone to fulfill them is not just to be in a family line. We read about Jesus being in the family line of David, but it's also to be in specific places, to suffer certain experiences, and to have some definite relationships, especially with God. Now, if you're a betting person, imagine the odds of one person in history fulfilling five of these 300 prophecies. Any takers? Okay, what about the odds of one person somewhere in history fulfilling even 100 of these 300 plus prophecies? Jesus fulfills every one of them. What are the odds? Well, from BibleBelievers.org.au, that is, if you want to check me out, mathematicians have easily shown that the odds of all of these prophecies being fulfilled by chance in one man is greater than the number of atoms in the universe many times over. Does it blow your mind? How many atoms in the world of Earth and the life forms, plants, animals, trees, and the rocks that exist in Earth? And the mathematicians say it's the many times more than all of the atoms in the universe. Jesus fulfills all 300 plus. But when we talk about chance, when we talk about odds, we're talking about chance, and that's a mathematical concept that makes gambling so addictive. The likelihood that somebody will win something when the odds are in their favour. But from tonight, what I hope you'll come to understand, if you don't already, is that this was not a matter of chance. We're going to have a look at several of these prophecies. Again, unless you want to stay long enough to examine all 300, we'll talk later. Just to see how, first of all, God planned it. Secondly, how God promised it. And thirdly, how he performed it. So they're the three key points for tonight's sermon. God planned it. Now, you're all humans. What's the longest period that you've been able to A, make a plan, and B, sustain it until it came to fruition? Any takers? What's the longest period that you've been able to make a plan and sustain it until it came to fruition? While you think, I'll give you an example. My wife has been planning for 3 years to go to England and Europe for her 50th birthday. She's going to be flying out in mid-May next month. 3 years. She's planned and held that plan to go to England. Any others? Any people want to give some sort of anybody got an advance on 3 years for a plan? No? Yeah? Okay, so you planned 6 years ago and you're still working on it. Yep? Okay. 6 years, that's not bad. Any others? Nobody game to say. Maybe many of you like me. I can't make a plan that goes for longer than a week or maybe absolutely a month because I get swamped in the busyness of everyday life and I forget to work on the plans. So I live day by day and trust God for the rest. I don't make plans anymore because I don't remember them long enough. But God planned more than 4,000 years before Jesus' birth that he would send his son to die for his people. We get the first inkling of that in Genesis chapter 3 at verse 15, when God said to the serpent in the Garden of Eden, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He shall bruise your head, and you shall strike his heel." In that passage, God is referring to his son who would come between Satan and mankind. He'd already planned way back in the Garden of Eden for the Christ to come and die in the place of man, so that Satan would not be able to claim the spirits of those who had sinned, but then who turned to Christ. And the historians tell us that's around 4,000 years before Jesus was born. But even before that, Proverbs 8:22 and 23 says, "The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works, before his deeds of old. I was appointed from eternity, from the beginning, before the world began." See what God planned to do before the world began. He planned to send his son before he created one single thing. Remember also from John 1 verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." We can paraphrase the first phrase of that verse: the Word was in the beginning. The Word was already in existence in the beginning. Not in the beginning God made the Word. God planned that Jesus would come before he created a single thing. God promised it. He promised it to Abraham around 2,000 years before Jesus' birth. In Genesis 26, we see that God said, "I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and will give them all these lands, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed." All nations will be blessed. Now the Hebrew, right up until Christ died, the Hebrew was focused on excluding the nations from their God, from keeping their God to themselves. But God promised to Abraham that through your offspring, all nations will be blessed. God also promised it to Boaz and Ruth around 1,200 years before Jesus' birth. In Ruth chapter 4, verses 12 to 17, "Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman," this is God speaking to Boaz, "may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The women living there said, 'Naomi has a son,' and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David." So we see the promise to Boaz and Ruth came before the promise to David, that the Messiah would be in the line of David, 1,200 years before Jesus was born. God also promised to David around 1,000 years before Jesus' birth. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, "When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now God established Solomon as the son of David, and he was a king to be reckoned with. He had favour with God, but the throne of his kingdom didn't last forever. The only king we know whose kingdom lasts forever is Jesus. And so we see for 2,000, 1,200 and 1,000 years, God promises to each of these three. And he makes similar promises to many more throughout the Old Testament. God did not waver from his plan from before the world began, and he constantly promised it to the people who came in the line. Now, having planned it and having promised it, he also performed it. And he performed it in the person of his son, our Saviour Jesus. He performed it through Mary. Now, I'm going to be reading some passages from Old Testament that you will know from the detail of the New Testament that we read. God brought these things to be real. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. How many virgin births are you aware of? Only one, isn't there? In Bethlehem, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. So not only did God perform it through Mary, he performed it in Bethlehem, in the birth of our Saviour. He also performed it in Jerusalem, the things he'd promised. In the temple city of the Hebrew nation, he promised at a time when the kingdom was divided and Jerusalem was the only city where they shared anything common, the temple city. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And he promised it to end sin. He performed it to end sin. It was in Jerusalem. Daniel 9, verse 24, 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Jesus is the atonement for wickedness. He's the one who put an end to sin. He's the one who brought in everlasting righteousness. I have no righteousness except in Christ. And God performed it for all nations. In Isaiah chapter 11 at verse 10, in that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations, plural, will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. As I said before, the Hebrews were intent on excluding the nations, but the one that God would send would be a banner for all peoples. And then in the passage that we've read tonight, Isaiah 53, around 700 years before Jesus' birth, we read a detailed description, first of all, of his relationship with God, this promised one. Have a look at verse 10 with me, if you've got your finger there. In verse 10, in the fourth line, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. How many people have we known who did the will of the Lord? And the Lord's will prospered. And in verse 11, about halfway down, my righteous servant. How many righteous servants do we know through history? Only one. His relationship with God will be one of doing God's will and being his righteous servant. A detailed description of the nature of Jesus' death. Have a look at verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. And verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And verse 9, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And verse 10, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And verse 11, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And so we see a detailed picture there of the nature of Jesus' death. Interesting to note that crucifixion that Jesus suffered was not known in the Hebrew world of Isaiah. The ancient Jewish laws allowed for execution by four means only: by stoning, by burning, by decapitation, or by strangulation only. Have a look at verse 5. He was pierced for our transgression. There's nothing in those four modes of death about piercing, is there? 700 years before Jesus was crucified on the cross, Isaiah foretold that he would be pierced. In fact, crucifixion wasn't known in the Eastern Mediterranean until around 300 to 400 years after this prophecy. In verse 5, we see he will be pierced. And we also see in this passage the reason for his death. In verse 4, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. And verse 6, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And verse 8, in the second half, for he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people he was stricken. And verse 11, second half again, by his knowledge my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. And verse 12 in the last part, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So we see in detail the reason for his death was to die to save his people. But in fulfilling all the law and the prophets, Jesus fulfills the planning of God, he fulfills the promises of God, and in performing God's promises, Jesus satisfies the law of sin and death for you and for me. So the law and the prophets is not just about the law of sin and death, it's about God's plan, his promises, and his fulfilling his promises. As I said in my introduction, if it was a matter of chance, no one in history could fulfill all 300 plus prophecies. No, for more than 4,000 years God planned it and he made it happen. It was no chance that Jesus was born to Mary in Bethlehem and died on the cross in Jerusalem. That was God's will. So, back to my original question, why read the Old Testament? Because it shows us the nature of the God who promised and sent his Son. He can be trusted to fulfill his promises. And that includes his promise to forgive sins for you and I. And so how must we respond? Well, there's another of God's prophecies in Isaiah 52 at verse 6. Therefore my people will know my name. Therefore in that day they will know that it is I who foretold it. Yes, it is I. Now you, in fulfilling that prophecy, know it, if you didn't already, because I just brought it to you. But God planned it. God prophesied it. He foretold it. And he promises further in Isaiah 52, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. So I say to you, go and bring good news and proclaim salvation wherever you go, because your God reigns. And read your Old Testament to help you understand the steadfast nature and purposes of God. Amen.